Thank you, Lord, that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Thank you that you demonstrated your own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that we're now justified by his blood and saved from your wrath. We were once your enemies, and now we've been reconciled to you through the death of your Son. And we shall be saved by his life and exult in the reconciliation. We thank you that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that we are fully acquitted and fully accepted because of him. And on the day of judgment, we will stand before you and be welcomed only because of Jesus, as we just sang. I pray for anyone who is here who is not trusting in Jesus alone for forgiveness of sins and restoration to you. I pray that their eyes would be opened to see their desperate need for the mercy of Christ and have his sacrifice applied to them and his righteousness credited to them. And Lord, as we look at a passage addressed to believers about how to respond appropriately to these saving mercies you have given us in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see where we need to line up more closely than maybe we're lining up at this point. I pray that you would give us ears to hear what might need to change, and that you would give us hearts that are gladly willing to follow whatever you call us to do. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in us as we hear your word. In Christ's name, amen. We started a new section in the book of Romans last Sunday. The first 11 chapters were primarily doctrinal instruction about the gospel, God's complete remedy in Christ for our complete ruin in sin. And the rest of the letter consists of mostly practical application for living out the gospel in our daily lives. Chapter 12 begins by saying, if we have experienced the saving mercy of God, the appropriate response to such undeserved mercy is to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. In other words, an ongoing and total commitment of all we are and have, including our bodies, to him, that we belong to God and devote our lives to honor him. We are also called not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As Jerry Bridges reminded us, if we do not actively seek to come under the influences of God's word, we will come under the influence of the world around us. In other words, if we are not intentionally renewing our thinking according to what the Bible says, our default will be to think the way the world thinks. Our minds will either be shaped by the word or shaped by the world. And 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought into the obedience of the lordship of Christ. Our text for today gives us some specific ways our thinking changes as our minds are being renewed. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our study in this New Testament letter. Romans chapter 12. Let me reread the first two verses that we looked at last Sunday and then go right into the next verse and notice the link between them. So Paul says, therefore, in light of everything I just said, in the first 11 chapters, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For, so here he's coming right off of renewed mind. Look at, he's going to say thinking three times in this next sentence. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So hard to miss that renewed mind changes how we're going to think, first of all, about ourselves. We are all born with proud hearts. And we live in a world that encourages us to think very highly of ourselves. Our culture seems to believe that it would be impossible for anyone to think too much of themselves. The big problem, according to the world's wisdom, is that we just don't have a high enough opinion of ourselves. But Paul doesn't warn us about thinking more lowly of ourselves than we ought to think. Knowing our fallen human nature, he knows our problem is that we tend to overestimate ourselves. We will usually think we are better or smarter or more important than we really are. So here's an example. Years ago, in one of the largest surveys ever conducted, 829,000 high school students were asked to rate themselves in intelligence. How smart do you think you are? And we might think, oh, teenagers struggle with low self-esteem. They'll probably rate themselves very low. But listen to the results. 60% ranked themselves in the top 10% when it came to intelligence. 25% saw themselves in the top 1% of intelligence. And not one single person out of 829,000 students placed themselves in the lower half of American high school students. In other words, statistically, most of those students are thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. But before we think we're better than those students, because we certainly wouldn't do anything like that, or feel good about ourselves compared to that coworker who thinks he's the most important person in the room every time, we need to look at our own hearts. We all need to fight against pride, and sometimes it's subtle. So here's a quote from John Newton. I would not be influenced by a principle of self on any occasion, yet this evil I often do. I do not affect to be thought 10 feet high, and I know that the desire of being thought wise or good is equally contrary to reason and truth. In other words, I wouldn't give the impression going around I'm 10 feet tall, but I do go around giving the impression I'm wise and good. I should be grieved or angry if my fellow creatures supposed I had such a desire, namely to be thought that way. And therefore, I fear the very principle of self of which I complain has a considerable share in prompting my desires to conceal it. The pride of others often offends me and makes me studious to hide my own because their good opinion of me depends much on their not perceiving it. So you get what he's saying? I know pride is tacky. I know other people think less of me if I make too much of myself. But rather than checking my heart to make sure I'm not thinking too highly of myself, I just try to cover it up so nobody notices it. But I'm still just as proud as I was. I'm still thinking very highly of myself, and I just want them to think very highly of me, and I don't want them to notice how proud I am, so I'll be subtle, and I'll be self-deflecting and all this, but it's still a heart just full of pride. But the biggest problem in thinking too highly of ourselves is not that other people might think less of us. The great danger is that we might overestimate how God sees us. Go to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, right in God's sight, right standing with God, acceptable to God. So they're seeing themselves that way, they're trusting in themselves that way, and they viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector who cried out for mercy, went to his house justified, right in God's sight, rather than the other one who said, look at me, I do this, I don't do that, I'm righteous in my own sight, I should be righteous in your sight. Jesus says that man did not go home right in God's sight. But like the Pharisee, we tend to assume that what we're doing, like going to church or being a decent person, is good enough to be accepted by God. But as we have seen in Romans multiple times now, none of us is good enough and none of us can ever do enough to merit a right standing with God. And it was God's leading that Andrew picked the song, All Sufficient Merit, not my own merit, Christ's merit. I don't have any merit. Romans 3:12 says there's none righteous, no, not one. So no one is perfectly acceptable before a holy God. Even our best attempts to gain God's approval fall far short. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So even our good stuff is as unacceptable as filthy rags. Our only hope is Jesus. He died as a substitute for sinners. He paid a debt we could never pay. And he rose again on the third day to show he had done everything necessary to make peace between us and God. And so back in Romans 10, we saw Paul just explain how we come to this relationship. He tells us in verse 9 of chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you have never called on the name of the Lord to rescue you from sin and to bring you to God, call on the name of Jesus. He's the only name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Back to Romans 12:3. The antidote to thinking too highly of ourselves is not to try to think lowly of ourselves. He tells us the contrast is not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, which means to have an accurate and realistic evaluation of ourselves based on the measure of faith God has allotted or assigned to each one of us. We've seen before that faith, the faith that unites us to Christ, is the gift of God. And verse 3 is referring to the different levels of faith God distributes among believers. When we get to chapter 14 and 15, for example, we will see that some Christians are weak in faith and others are strong in faith. Or if you know the biography of George Mueller and how he trusted God to faithfully provide for all the needs of his orphanage, we might wish, I wish I had that kind of faith. Or we might look at someone who's holding up remarkably well under a difficult trial, wonder if we would have enough faith to trust God if we were in such challenging circumstances. And this verse is indicating that those differing levels of faith among believers is part of God's design and part of his plan for the church. So look at how everything's connected. So don't think too highly of yourself. Think with right judgment. And part of how you're going to think with right judgment is that God allotted each a measure of faith for, so he's building on what he just said, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Which brings us to a second way our thinking changes as our minds are renewed. We will think rightly about the body of Christ, the church. Some professing believers think of church as optional and have a minimal commitment to being involved. But that underestimates the importance of the local church. Paul wants us to recognize two realities. First, all believers, no matter how many or how different their functions are one body in Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just the next book over. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, so first phrase is your physical body, you've got hands and feet and ears and knees and all these different parts, but it's one body, just you. And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then 18, now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And then verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And then go to Ephesians 5, which we usually think of in terms of the instructions for husbands, which is true. But look at what Jesus, or the Lord Jesus, says about the church in these verses. Starting at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So Jesus nourishes and cherishes us because we're his body, the church. So when we come to Christ, we are incorporated into his body. It was not till high school I realized that Christianity is not a religion, it is nothing less than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I never heard that before I was in high school. But it is also more than just Jesus and me. Just Jesus and me, that's it. It's similar to getting married. You now have entered a unique and precious relationship with your spouse. And you have also entered into a new set of relationships. You now have a mother-in-law and a father-in-law and brothers and sisters-in-law and this whole extended family. Establishing a marriage relationship automatically brings about dozens of new relatives. And when we enter into a saving relationship with Jesus, we also enter into a relationship with his extended family. We now have a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of us, no matter how different, are the body of Christ. A second reality we are to grasp about the church is that we not only belong to the same body, we belong to each other. Did you notice that in the end of verse 5? We are individually members of one another. We are interconnected and interdependent on one another. We really need each other. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, 26, Paul says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Or in Sunday school, we've been in Ephesians 4. Listen to these verses. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the example we used last week in Sunday school was the pancreas. So unless you were in Sunday school this last week, how many of you thought about your pancreas this last week? Nobody. I didn't think so. But if this organ does not function properly and produce insulin to regulate your blood sugar levels, we will have all kinds of serious health issues. Diabetes, all kinds of nasty things happen if this one little organ that none of us even thought about this week isn't working properly, if it's not functioning the way it's designed to function. And in a similar way, according to Ephesians 4:16, to the extent that each one of us is functioning properly in the body of Christ, the body will be healthy. And to the extent that we are not functioning the way God designed us to be functioning in the body will be less healthy. So, as our minds are being renewed by the truth of God's word, first we will think rightly about ourselves, and then we will think rightly about the church, and third, we will think rightly about spiritual gifts. Go to verses 6 through 8 of Romans 12. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Every single believer in Christ has been given at least one gift. Wayne Grudem defines a spiritual gift as any ability empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. And these gifts have been given according to the grace given to us. So don't have to turn to it, but Ephesians 4:7 says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Or 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we've received a gift by God's grace, and the goal is not just to know what our gift is, which is, of course, where you need to start, but to actively use that gift, or as New American Standard has, exercise it, or 1 Peter, employ those gifts. Let them be put to work. According to a Gallup poll a few years ago, only 10% of the members of a typical American church are involved in some kind of ministry, and 50% express no interest in serving in any ministry. Now, by God's grace, we're doing much better than that sad statistic, but there's room for growth. And so I asked the Sunday school class the other week, why do you think many Christians don't seem to know about or use their spiritual gifts for the good of the body? And so here's some of the answers that were generated, and here's some texts that go with those answers. So the first thing that was mentioned was ignorance. They just don't know about it. But 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or uninformed." So Paul wants us to know about spiritual gifts. It's not okay to just plead ignorance and say, "I didn't know." Paul says, "You should know. I want you to know." A second response was, well, negative experiences in the past, maybe not a good match between what your gift was and where you were trying to serve. But allowing for some time to heal from that, at some point we need to follow what 1 Timothy 4:14 says, which is, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift which is in you." Neglect means to disregard or ignore, to fail to give proper attention to, especially if such care could rightfully or reasonably be expected. So God rightfully and reasonably expects all his people to be using their gifts as good stewards of his grace. That's a reasonable expectation, and so we're not to neglect that. Someone else mentioned the cost of time and inconvenience in using our gifts to serve others. That's true. It is inconvenient. It does take time. But Paul said in Acts 20:35, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than receive." So we're supposed to remember, that's right, I'm going to experience more joy in giving, in serving, in helping, than I get on the receiving end. So if Jesus is telling me the truth about where true blessedness is going to be found, I'm going to find joy in serving and not lose joy by serving. What else? Oh, here we go. One more possibility was getting burned out. That's real too, isn't it? And I think that's part of the reason Paul wrote Galatians 6, 9, and 10. "Let us not lose heart in doing good," or well-doing, "for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Or 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." So I sometimes pray this for myself and the other workers at Awana on Wednesday nights. Okay, everybody's already worked a full day, and you're tired, and it's like, huh. Those kids take a lot of energy. They do. Some nights you're just like, "Oh, it's wild." It's like, I'm just not feeling up to dealing with that tonight. So if I try to serve in my own strength, guess what? I'll either get very irritated, not want to go, but I'll still go, but I'll just like, ah. Or I pray, "God, help us who are going to serve tonight, serve in the strength you supply." And that not only keeps us going, it says it gives glory to God. God gets the glory if he's the one that gives the strength. If I come up with the strength, then I should get some glory. "Oh, you're so committed. Way to be there. Oh, we couldn't do this without you. Blah, blah, blah." Which is making much of myself, which I already saw in 12:3 not to go there. Make much of God. God gave strength to serve another Wednesday night at Awana or Sunday school or wherever you're serving, jail ministry or whatever you're doing to serve the body. So that cost of, or the risk of burning out, yeah, I don't think we'll get burned out if we serve in his strength instead of our own. speaking of getting worn out, so here are some qualifiers. It will obviously look different for a mom with little kids than for an empty nester. It will look different for a man who's working two jobs compared to someone who's working only one job. Our physical health or someone in our family who needs extra care will change what this looks like. But after taking all those factors into account, in light of these verses, I think we still need to ask, are we thinking rightly about spiritual gifts and our role in the body of Christ? So God understands all those. He gets that. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He knows our season of life. He knows everything. He's not a harsh taskmaster. But we might want to pray, Lord, am I serving you and your church with the gifts you have given me at an appropriate level for this season of my life? Am I serving you and your church with the gifts you've given me at an appropriate level for this season of my life? Not for maybe down the road when the kids are older or when I'm feeling healthier or whatever, but now, right today, am I serving at the appropriate level? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you first and foremost for the gift of Jesus. We say with Paul, thanks be to you for your unspeakable, indescribable gift. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. What we deserved for our sin was death, and instead you gave us the gift of eternal life. And we thank you for the gifts you have given us by the Spirit, by your grace, the opportunity to do significant things in the health of the body, to be useful to one another, to build up the body of Christ, to be what you have called us to be. So, Lord, I pray that if we need to adjust how we're thinking about church and gifts, Lord, that you would renew our minds so that we're thinking the way you want us to think about those things. And again, Lord, I thank you that you are compassionate. You do know there's going to be lots of footnotes on this, and you know who's included in that, who isn't. And so we just trust that you would work by your Spirit to stir up the gifts. That's what you had Paul write Timothy, that he would stir up his spiritual gifts. So would you do that among us, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing two verses of May the Mind of Christ.